blessed enough to be here this morning when Andy spoke. I think just what he gave alone is enough, as he said, to gnaw on, to chew on what Clay just spoke on. And so I think I'm going to have to keep this really short because there's already a lot of spiritual food out there, and I'm what's standing between you and dinner. But I do have something that I'm going to ask you to gnaw on, chew on, to behold as well. Today it's part exhortation and part sobering admonition and warning. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Because this feast is one of those that I'm sure that you've all experienced it in your life, where you've read verses time and time and time and time again, and all of a sudden you read them one more time and you go, where did that come from? And this Passover unleavened bread season has been that for me. For those of you who were in Lansing last week, I covered one of the ahas that I had had going through unleavened bread. And today I want to cover something else that struck me. So if it didn't strike you or you already knew about that, you're ahead of me in the game, but I do like to share what I'm learning and studying. But one of the things that I would like to point out is in Hebrews chapter 1, we read verse 1. I'm reading out of the New Revised Standard Version, by the way, the New Revised Standard Version. We read, long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He, speaking of this son, is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so as I've read this, some things jumped out at me. And I don't have what's called a red letter edition. A lot of times when I read through, especially the Gospels, if you had a red letter edition, you would see the words that the Messiah himself spoke. And I think it's pretty significant that the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, throughout history, God has spoken through prophets. He's given his people a word, and it's been recorded. And we spend a lot of time, rightly so, focusing on the messages of those prophets of old. But most of their message was about the Messiah. It was looking to him as the Savior of the world. And so we're told that's what used to be, but now that he's fulfilled all of that, we ought to hear what he has to say. And that's where a red letter edition would, I think, came about, so that we could pay even more attention to what the Savior of the world had to say. And I think it's interesting also, in verse 3, it says, when he had made purification for sins, that sacrifice on the cross, that perfect lamb that was sacrificed, it said he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As I read that, it means I completed the work that I was given to do. Take a break, sit down, you've done your job. And so he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high because his life was the purification for sins. And we've seen that through this whole past week. So go with me, if you would, back to John chapter 15. I'm going to spend some time here and ask you to keep this thought in mind that we are told in the last days, at this last time, he has spoken to us through his son. Many times when we get together to do the foot washing, the bread and the wine, we will read John chapter 15. And I'm going to read some of that now because I have read this so many times I've forgotten how many times. I like you. John 15 is pretty standard reading. But something struck me in reading it this year that I'm going to try and communicate to you and how it impacted me. But for 7 days, we've been eating unleavened bread. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, it said, our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. We are unleavened. So 7 days, we've been unleavened. Figuratively, we've been out sin because we were purified by that sacrifice, by that blood. And for 7 days, we have been putting the Messiah in, the bread of life that Andy referred to, that Clay referred to. We are to put him in. It's not about putting sin out. We were made sinless through that sacrifice. It's now putting the life of the Messiah in us. But if you're like me, the tendency is, oh, at 8:39 tonight, I can start eating bread again. It's like, yahoo, I'm going back to my routine. And we do have to do that. But do we forget the lesson of what the unleavened bread is to teach us? And so as I think back of the Messiah and the night that he spent, the final night that he was going to be on earth, really as the Son of God in the flesh, we have John 14, 15, 16, 17, his thoughts. The words of the Messiah who is speaking to us, and let's read what he has to say because it's very encouraging, but it's very sobering when you read these words. And if you're with me in John chapter 15, let me ask this. How many of you are gardeners? People garden? Fair number. That you understand how life works, that life is coming back, at least in this part of the country, that I think Andy said a resurrection, or Clay did, somebody about the spring, and you see things coming back to life. Now, we also have a grapevine at our house. Somebody else had planted it. It's my understanding that for the first 25 to 30 years, the grapes have their maximum potency or growth from a grapevine, and as they get older, they bear less fruit through age, but it's a better quality fruit. But one of the things you're supposed to do is go prune and trim your grapevine. So actually, having had a grapevine and done that once, I go, this is very relevant and very important. But he's talking about us. And he says, I am the true vine. In verse 1, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. That is a warning to us, brethren. Christ and the Father want to grow fruit. In every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. And it's amazing when you prune your grapevine and you do it somewhat right, that you look at, man, I think I just wiped out half my plant. And yet, it's amazing how it responds and how it grows. And the year we did it, we had extra big clusters of Concord grapes. It was amazing. Because I mow by it every day, and I go, wow, look at all the grapes on there. And I thought I had basically killed the plant. And it does bear more fruit. And he says in verse 3, you have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. And here's where I want to focus in. He says in verse 4, abide in me as I abide in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That word abide is used 126 times in the New Testament. And it means to remain, to stay, to tarry, as it were, in one spot. It is to be constant. It is not to move. It's not to depart. It is to, and we abide, don't we, in our houses, in our abodes? If somebody said, where do you abide these days? I would say that's sort of quaint language, but I live at this address. That's where I stay. That's where I remain. And so what we have is not 7 days of putting our Messiah in. We are to remain in that condition and stay connected to him, because he tells us, just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, he repeats, so I am the vine, he says, and you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Over the years, I've found many opportunities to try and do things apart from Christ, trying to prove whether he's true or not. And you know what? He has words of truth. Apart from him, you can do nothing. But verse 6 is what I want us to look at for a few minutes as an admonition, as a warning, as something very serious. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Already this year, from winter and whatnot, I can't tell you how many loads of sticks I have picked up off the ground, and I have a burn pile, and my wife and I take them over there, and we burn them, and they become ashes, and they're no longer cluttering the yard. They're no longer in the way for the lawnmower. They're no longer unsightly, because guess what? They were disconnected from the tree, from the vine, from whatever it was that they fell off of, because they were dead and they weren't bearing much fruit. Never have I said, look at this dead branch, I'm going to stick it in the ground and see how much fruit it grows. I take it and I burn it. And this is what the Messiah is saying. If you do not bear fruit, you will be cut off and you will be burned. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. This is connected to it, I believe, because it also talks about bearing fruit. And there's a lot of discussion about this, but let's take the context for this. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is talking about a high priest. He's talking about the priesthood. And in verse 11, after he starts talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek, he says, about this we have much to say that is hard to explain, since you have become dull in understanding. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers of the word, but you still need milk because you haven't done your job. And then, as was quoted, all these fundamental doctrines that are considered a foundation for us to know deeply. And in verse 4 of this section that I want to explain to you about the priesthood, I want to explain to you about the Messiah and his role, but there's something going on in your life where you don't have enough knowledge. You don't have enough understanding. You're not even teachers. You're unskilled, it says, in the word of righteousness in verse 13 of chapter 5. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Then he goes to talk about the fundamental doctrines. And the whole context is, what are we doing? What are we doing to be prepared? And it says in verse 4, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. Ground that drinks up the rain falling on it repeatedly and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned over. That's pretty sobering to me to think that he is telling us in his final words, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And if you don't stay connected to me and you don't bear fruit, I'm sorry, but the end is you will be cut off and you will be burned, because the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. And we are told to abide in him. Let's go back to John 15. As we read through this, I'd stopped in verse 6. Whoever does not abide in me, this is the theme that the Messiah is giving us. You must abide in me, and I will abide in you. We must stay connected. We must stay together. We must remain constant. We cannot separate. In verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. What does it really mean then to abide in him? We're just told you better do it. You better do it, because if you don't, it's not going to be a good end result. I take these words seriously. We also know that for God so loved the world, that whosoever, there's a lot of whosoevers out there, believes in him, would not perish but would have everlasting life. There's more to the verse, but that's the bottom line. And so that it's his will that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth that we are told. It's his will that people don't commit adultery. It's his will that they don't fornicate. It's his will that they... There's a lot of things that are is God's will, but that people don't do it. It's also his will that we would stay connected to the vine. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Trying to get across a few principles here on what does it mean to abide. In 1 John 4, chapter 13, we read, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. The Messiah is becoming more offensive to the world. When we read the words that he has given, he has become a block of offense, a stumbling block. We are told that God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God and they abide in God. We have to be able to stand up and say, contrary to what the society we live in says, contrary to what the world thinks, contrary to what culture is telling us, I believe not only did he come in the flesh, he was God in the flesh, and he has died, and he has resurrected, and he sits at the right hand of God, and that will cause offense. That will cause persecution. That will cause people to ridicule you. But one of the signs that we abide in him and he abides in us is that we confess and we believe and we acknowledge he is the Son of God. That's what I read there. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, just over a couple of maybe a page or so. 1 John 3, verse 24. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. So what I get out of this is that you do need to desire to know him well enough to want to obey him, to do what he instructs us, because we are his children. And when we do what is right, there are blessings and benefits. But also when we follow the process that he gives us, we are told when we are we repent, we're baptized, we're prayed over, hands are laid on us, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit should bear fruit in us. And it's a process, but I don't know if you're familiar with the 2 degrees of change theory, but if you take a line and just draw a straight line across, and you never change, you'll just be straight out. But if at some point in your life you make a 2 degree, if you had a protractor, you'd realize 2 degrees is it's not very much. But as time goes on, that 2 degrees get you further and further and further apart from where you would have been through the process of time. It's a process. We've been given a life. We're physical. Our goal is spiritual. But we need to be changing, and the Spirit needs to bear fruit in us so that people can see that we're a different person a month from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, than we would have been if we hadn't changed. Because if you do not change, I would be hard-pressed for you to make an argument that you are growing in grace and knowledge, and that you are being transformed daily by the renewing of your mind, that we are being transformed into the image of his Son. It is a process, and the commandments help us do that. And the Holy Spirit is the power that enables us to do it. Because if we did not have the Holy Spirit, could you really change? Why did he give it to us if we didn't need it? It is a process that we need to do what God says. We must have the Holy Spirit active in our lives. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. So what did we hear at the beginning? There is a Savior, and he came down, and he died, and he gave his life, and he paid the price, and you are bought with a price. And he says, I have become your Lord and Master. And then we go on and we just symbolized it a week ago. If I then, he said, as your Lord and Master do this, what makes you think you don't have to do that? Humility, self-sacrifice, commitment, love. What have we heard? That God has a plan, God has a purpose. Clay mentioned that all of the plan is really fulfilled even in these first 7 days, and yet it gets magnified as we go forward. That's what it takes to abide. It's faith that he is who he says he is, and he can do what he says he can do. Let's go back to John 15, verse 12. John 15, 12. Just a couple more verses here to wrap this up. The concept again that we are told to abide in him. It is a permanent situation. It is a constant thing. It is to remain, to be connected, to be attached. The Holy Spirit, in my analogy, is the sap that flows through the vine, through the branches. The branch is a conduit. The branch is a conduit because we have an apple tree. You go out there and you look, here's the big trunk, here's the branches, and out on the end is an apple. Somehow the sap goes through the branch to the bud. to the blossom, and it grows out there, and we go by, well, that's a really nice-looking apple. Oh, that's a really wormy, rotten apple, and you throw it away. More wormy, rotten ones because we don't spray them. But the point is, the branch is supposed to be the conduit. It's attached to the main trunk, or in this case, the vine. The grape is the fruit. It's the Holy Spirit that is the sap, in my analogy, that you see the fruit out at the end, and the branch is just the conduit. But in verse 12 of John chapter 15, I didn't read this earlier. So here's the Messiah's words. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." You ever read that before? A couple chapters earlier, what did the Messiah say? Chapter 13. Verses 34, 33, 34, 35. He says, "A new commandment I'm going to give to you." Because in his time, you could tell who a Roman was by the clothes they wore. You could tell a Pharisee by the clothes they wore. You could tell a Sadducee by the clothes they wore. You could tell somebody from Galilee by the clothes they wore. You could tell a Grecian from the clothes they wore. He's saying it's no longer, who are you? He said, but if you want to be my disciple, this is how they're going to tell. It's by the love that you have for one another. It's a method of living. It's a method of giving. It's demonstrated by love. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, we read that. 1 Peter 4:8, 1 John 3:11, they all said, this is the commandment, that you love one another. We are also told in Scripture that the love of many will wax cold. So I would propose to you this question. Can your love wax cold and you claim that you abide and stay and remain connected to the vine? And that's something to gnaw on and to chew on, because we are instructed to abide in Him, and He is and will abide in us. Because apart from us, we are told, apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so it's pretty exciting to know that if we stay connected, if we remain, not just for 7 days or 30 days or 50 days till Pentecost, and all of a sudden, oh, there's a new feast and we can do something new. We are to remain in a state of being connected to our Messiah. Because if we do not, if we do not bear fruit, if we do not remain in that growing, active, living condition with Him, He says, He doesn't say I'm sorry. He doesn't. He says, I will cut you off and you will be burned up. That is the choice that we have to make. Andy this morning said, we don't have to, we get to. And that's the beauty of free moral agency. We get to choose our fate. We get to choose what our path is to be. Hopefully, the exhortation of brethren, the encouragement of brethren, the comfort of brethren, yielding to the Holy Spirit, will help us to continue to make the right choices. So, brethren, as we conclude these days of unleavened bread, as this is our final seventh day of being commanded to eat the bread of life, let's keep in our mind the fact that we have to remain in that state. We have to abide with Him. We have to acknowledge Him. We have to receive Him. We have to remain faithful to Him. We must stay connected to Him. So let's go forward, abiding in Him and bearing fruit.
think it's on. Okay. Before we have the final song and the closing prayer, just want to make an announcement that's vital to your life. Well, for at least the next couple hours, is how the meal is going to proceed. So, this is the way it's set up. After the prayer, of course, we need you to clear out because the staff has to set up the tables for dinner. And then, that's going to be interesting. I don't know if they have set this up, but this is the method they've devised. They will release each table, and you will go out that door as you are released. Someone from the staff will do that. Once you get your food, there'll be two lines